Oh, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Oh Lord, as we now come to look at your words, encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you turn to Matthew's Gospel? The sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I'll read from verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their rewards. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. I would like to preach through the Lord's Prayer. And I'd like to take that phrase this morning: Our Father, who art in heaven. And the context makes it clear that this prayer is no incantation, saying 10 of them together makes you no holier. Doesn't mean it's wrong to say it. We sometimes say it together as a church, but there's no requirement to kind of consider it a chant or a ritual to be endlessly performed. But it is a wonderful piece of teaching on prayer, rich with meaning. In fact, each phrase, each clause has much to teach us about the nature of God. So let us consider our Father in heaven. Note first of all, it is addressed to God. We do not pray to Mary. We do not pray to a saint, no matter how holy. Neither to Gabriel or Michael. They either cannot hear or will not hear. They are far better occupied before the throne of God than concerning themselves with our needs and petitions. The prayer is addressed to God himself. And because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have full access to God. He is our mediator. Through him do we go. There is no mediator between us and Christ. He is the mediator. And through him, we pray. Neither are we praying to an unknown God, a calling out into the ether in the hope that some deity might chance to hear our words and might respond. No, we are praying to one who can be known. Some of you will be familiar with the altar to the unknown gods which the Apostle Paul came across in his travels around Athens, and he builds a wonderful sermon upon it. The God whom you do not know, I now proclaim. God can be known. The Bible is clear, we can have a relationship with God. He isn't just one about whom we might hold an opinion, but we can know him. I am my beloved's and he is mine. His banner over me is love. There is an intimacy between God and the child of God. Notice though that when the Lord Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he did not use God's personal covenant name. Now we might expect him to have done so. We know that because of the Ten Commandments, the name of God, which was so sacred and so easily despised or blasphemed by a careless mouth, was neither to be spoken nor written. The vowels from it were removed. And one might be a little surprised here. The Lord Jesus could have said, look, because I am your way to God, I am your mediator, you can now pronounce that covenant name. And I believe we can. And yet that is not the point made here. There might be a sense of him showing respect for the Jewish religious norms in which he was brought up. But he's not just saying, look, now you can say God's name, which you were not previously allowed to write. It's far deeper than that. You can know God as Father. Sometimes I cause amusement at home and at church. Because I will greet somebody as Mr. and Mrs. K. And we smile, because as a culture, we are losing that formality, rightly or wrongly. I offer no comment. But once upon a time, a man or woman to whom you were neither married nor related, you would address them with a title and their surname. But their children never did. It was father or mother, mum or dad. There is a particular intimacy here between the children of God and God their father, and they can call him father. And he calls them his sons and daughters. I remember a few decades ago, when I was a student, and we were studying Greek. I was never a particularly good linguist. But the discussion was, from the New Testament Greek, can we call God our daddy? Now, daddy is a particular expression which a small child might use for its father. And some translator said you could and some couldn't. And I think we concluded the meaning is not far wrong, but it was a little bit trite. And therefore, perhaps it wasn't something that we would be using. So I would never say, call God your daddy. I think it sounds daft. You can judge for yourself. And yet, by calling him Father, the great, powerful, potentate of the universe, you can call him Father. And there is an intimacy there. A love there. Between creator and created. Through Christ we can know God. Not just as someone on a first name term, but as a father and a child. Now before we get carried away with all the privileges of being children of God, let's be reminded the Bible also says that a good father will discipline his children. And that when you enter into that wonderful relationship with God whereby you become his child, he determines to improve your character. You show me a child which is given everything it wants, every demand acceded to, and I'll show you a rotten parent. I have met some. And God is our Father, with all those wonderful connotations of love, but also of regard for our development, our character, and the way we live. He is one whom we ought to respect as well as love. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I've heard it said, oh no, it doesn't really mean fear. It does. Otherwise it wouldn't have used the word. We can fear God and love him. We can fear God and know he loves us. He is our Father because he is our maker and creator. And that expression can be applied to every human being. The Apostle Paul in the 17th. Of the Acts of the Apostles proclaims, for in him, in God, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. It's unfashionable now to say that God created the heavens, the earth, the animals, people. If you stand on a street corner and say that people were made from a random explosion, they'll be quite content. Say they are the product of sludge, and they'll consider you clever. But say there is a God in heaven who made all, and they'll question your sanity. But God is the maker of people. We did not make ourselves. He made us. There is also a sense in which he made his own peculiar people. Malachi says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers in chapter 2 and verse 10? There is a sense in which, although God made all people, Israel was his particular son. And that when you become a Christian, you are adopted into the great family of Israel, the community of believers, from beginning to end. Furthermore, he particularly made you as an individual. Never be ashamed of how you look or who you are. Be ashamed of what you've done. And then fly to Christ. But of your physical features, God made you that way. David famously writes in the 139th Psalm, for you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And that is why we Christians are known to oppose the slaughter of babies in the womb. Because they are made by God. You were made by God. He knit you together. He made you who you are. You are a further act of his incredible creation. And when you become a Christian, a second wonderful act of creation takes place in your heart. You are remade. You are born again. Your old heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. Furthermore, God himself authored our salvation. The Lord Jesus said in the 10th of John, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. The difference between the gospel and all the other religious offers in the supermarket of life is that they tell you what you must do. The gospel tells you what Christ has done. And when you believe it and lay hold of it and claim it for yourself, God, the author of life, breathes his life once again into your dark heart. Our Father, who made us all, who made his people, who adopted you into his family. Paul tells the Ephesians in that first chapter and the 5th verse. He describes the believers as being adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Is not adoption a wonderful picture of our salvation? And I think adoption, when it takes place, you know, among the people we know, I think it's a wonderful thing. That two people whose blood and DNA do not course through your veins, but they would regard you with all your faults, they would regard you as their own. And here the Apostle Paul uses adoption These are Ephesian people. They were born idolaters, worshippers of all manner of false deity. And yet in Christ, they are adopted into the great community of the saved, Israel. And they are now sons and daughters of God. So when we say our Father, we are addressing the one true God who did not just make us all, but who lifts you out of sin and shame and makes you his own. He counts you as his very, very own. Well, not only does the prayer address itself to God our Father, but he deliberately uses the word our. He might have begun, my Father in heaven. Had he done so, generations of Bible scholar would have said, ah, well, he could say that because he was the Son of God, but we cannot address him as Father. We can. And we may. He might have begun, dear Father in heaven. But he didn't. Our Father. It is a collective. This prayer is spoken by a community of people, not just odd individuals praying by themselves. And when you are a Christian, you are not just adopted as a son or a daughter, but you're adopted into a family. Now I know, and I know some of you do, membership of a local church is often a poor experience of being in the family of God. But then, real biological families do often fall out. And they don't see eye to eye. But they're still united by blood. Both this local fellowship and all others around the world are made up of people with different genetic characteristics, different opinions, different foibles, different hobbies. We are a very disparate collection of people, and yet we are united by blood. Not the physical liquid, but by the blood of him who came to earth that it might be shed, that we might be washed clean. This is the family of God. And you may have a physical family, you may not have. But when you can call God your Father, you call him our Father. Because you're no longer an orphan. You're no longer a stranger. You are a part of the family. John writes in his first epistle in chapter 4, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now I have no brothers, but it's not referring to those who share a physical mother or father. we be brethren. We have each, if you believe in Christ, we have each been adopted into the family of God. And this is the problem I have with those believers who will not join a church. I preach this to people who are in church. But tell me, how do you love your brother in the Lord if you never see him? We have an individual faith. You're saved as an individual. You're not saved because your brother or your mother was saved. You're saved because you yourself have called on the name of the Lord. And if you don't know if you're saved, ask him to save you. And he will do it. How do I know that? Because he promised it. God is omnipotent, but there are some things he simply cannot do. I can do some things which God cannot. I can lie, but it would be impossible for God to lie. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. And so we are saved as individuals, and yet we are saved into a community. We are a corporate body. Our Father, who art in heaven. He is a heavenly Father. He is in heaven. And yet the heavens cannot contain him. And yet there he is. There is his throne. Let me read Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. And his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I like that expression. Let the angels praise him. Let everyone praise him. And let my soul praise him. The God who cannot be contained has his throne in the heavens. And that the heavens in the Bible could refer to the sky, they could refer to the cosmos, or that spiritual dimension above all. He is our heavenly Father. And that throne he occupies is a throne of grace. And it is to that throne of grace in heaven do we direct our prayers. What does grace mean? If you don't know the meaning of grace, I'm not sure you can understand the meaning of Christianity. The undeserved, unwarranted kindness of God. By grace are ye saved. I am not saved because I am good or because I am religious. I am saved because the God of heaven is a gracious God. And he gives salvation to those who do not deserve to be saved. And to that throne of grace there is a great mediator. Christ Jesus, whom we read of in the 8th of Hebrews. Heaven, of course, is out of sight. after one of the Bible studies recently, by the time we finish, it's getting dark. And the stars may be seen twinkling in the sky. Now, I like a little bit of amateur astronomy. And, of course, it's very hard to do it in this country during the summer. You either have to go to bed very late or get up very, very early. But in the winter, it's easy. By the time I come home from work, the stars are there. That heaven may be in sight, but the heaven in which God dwells is out of sight. We cannot behold it. Therefore, we must converse with God in prayer in a spiritual way. We speak to him in faith, for him we may not see. Matthew Henry commented that heaven is on high. Therefore, in prayer, our prayer must be raised above the world, and above it we must lift up our hearts. Is it not so easy to be distracted by the things of this world? I have learned that if I watch the news or go onto a news website, that I am guaranteed to be upset or angered by something on there. So I have learned not to check the news before I go to bed, not to check the news before I come to church. I might be best off never checking it at all. I do not know. But there are so many things in this world which would drag us down. But our Father is in heaven. And we must look up to heaven. We must aspire to heaven. Be inspired by heaven. Because if we look down, down we go. Heaven is known for its perfect purity, and therefore when we pray, we must lift up our holy hands. And our Heavenly Father would have his children be pure. He would have us be sanctified. There was a teaching 100 or 2 years ago that said we may be perfect here on earth. Now, to some extent, I go along with it. I believe we can be closer to perfection the more we meditate on God's words and spend time in his company and with God's people, serving them. We can be closer to perfection then than we were when we were first saved. But we will never, I think, ever be totally without sin. Not while we are in the body. And yet the Lord would have us be a sanctified people. A people who would walk with him. A people who would be pure. Who would love goodness and hate evil. Furthermore, it behoves us to realize that our Father in heaven looks down from heaven upon the sons of men. He beholds us. He sees what we do. He can even see into the very hearts. We may observe someone's actions, but we cannot perceive clearly always their motive. But God sees all. One of the reasons I like climbing a hill is not the physical exertion it causes, but the view by which the walker is rewarded. And whether you climb up Pendle or Blencathra or any other, you tend to look down. You can see so much. And things which are big on the ground are small when viewed from above. And the closer we get to our Father, the further up the mountain we climb, the smaller the troubles of earth become. You'll never be free of troubles or pain for as long as you're in the body. They're guaranteed. And God has not promised to take them away. He promises the strength and the grace to bear them. But bear them you shall. But the more you aspire to be with your heavenly Father, the more heavenly your outlook, the smaller do those problems appear. He is our Father, and He is in heaven. But we may approach Him boldly. Is there a contradiction between the boldness we have in Christ and the fear that we ought to have for Him? No. No. I fear God. Not as much as I ought, but I fear Him. And yet, when we come to Him in prayer, we may be bold and courageous, for Christ has gone before. And whereas God would not allow a sinner to enter into His presence, but the blood of Christ has cleansed you from all unrighteousness, and you are now fit to enter His presence in prayer and in death, as ever Adam was before the fall. In Him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessing than their father lost. Let me read again from Matthew Henry. Thus all our prayers should correspond with that which is our great aim as Christians, and that is to be with God in heaven. God and heaven, the end of our whole conversation, must be particularly eyed in every prayer. There is the centre to which we are all tending. By prayer, we send before us thither, whether we profess to be going. If you've ever gone to a foreign country, you may have arranged for someone to meet you at the airport, or at least for them to meet you at the train station. And you send them messages and update them as to, you know, how long the plane is delayed and what time you're getting off. And we are heading to heaven. And our prayers to God are in updating Him of where we are. Not where we are physically, but where we are with Him spiritually. Would to God that in my prayer life and in your prayer life, we're in heaven already.